Philippians chapter 1 this evening. We'll be taking a look at Philippians 1, 27 through 30. So please turn with me to Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Hear now God's word, Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. This ends our scripture reading. We will be looking at this passage this evening. So why is it that we love to eat things that are bad for us? Why is it that we delight in sugary, sweet stuff and salty treats and have at times an aversion to the good stuff? You know, it's not often that people have to tell us, now make sure you finish your cake. You know, we eat bad stuff easily. We're drawn to it so easily. But with regard to the good stuff, sometimes we do have an aversion to that. You know, broccoli and Brussels sprouts, ugh, right? Why is it that we sometimes so easily love sweets and yet are turned from or turn away from stuff that is good for us, stuff that is healthy? Well, not only is this the case with eating and with food, but I think it's also the case with regard to our spiritual walks. And with regard to our passage this evening, Paul brings up the matter of suffering. And he brings it up quite starkly. And here is something that Paul holds forth as something that is good for us. Something that God uses in our life, and yet we have an aversion to it. We don't like it. We don't want to suffer. We don't want this issue in our lives. But the thing that Paul tells the Philippians is that they must stand firm regardless of their circumstances, and that they must see through their circumstances and see the fact that they will be victorious despite suffering or a good life. And so the same is true for you, that you must stand firm in the one faith through suffering, for you will be victorious. Isn't that a great truth, that you are to stand fast in the faith through suffering, for you will be victorious? Well, regardless of your circumstances, whether suffering or not, you must conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. And we see that right off the bat in Philippians 1, 27. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. I'll stop there. You see, Paul just finished talking about his own circumstances, his own sufferings, his own imprisonment and chains, and the fact that people are preaching to stir up more trouble. And he just got done saying that he believes with confidence that he'll be released and go to the Philippians. But now he's transitioning. And he's basically saying, whether I come to you or not, regardless of my circumstances, I want to make sure that you are continuing in the faith, that you are walking a life worthy of the gospel. In other words, he's saying, I'll be fine. Don't worry about me. Don't worry about my lot in life. I want to see you, Philippians, living a faithful life regardless of whether or not I come. See, he wants them to live a life worthy of the gospel. But what does that mean? What does that phrase mean, living a life worthy of the gospel? Well, obviously, when we become Christians, there are obligations. We must obey the commands of Christ. This is obvious. There are obligations of being in Christ, of believing the gospel. But not only are there obligations that we have to walk according to, there are also privileges that the gospel brings. When we believe in Christ, there are great privileges and blessings and benefits that come from that. And we are to live a life in accord with those privileges. In other words, we are to live out of who we are in Christ, who we are in the gospel. And since Jesus is the author of the gospel and is the content of the gospel as well, it means living a life worthy of the gospel means living a Christ-like life. Living like Christ. And as we read about who we are in Christ and live out of that, it's an issue of we are positionally in the gospel. This is who we are. The scriptures talk about this time and time again, right? In the New Testament, Paul always in his letters at the beginning talks about this is who you are in Jesus Christ. And then normally, right around the halfway mark or at some point, he transitions and says, out of the light of that, in light of who you are, live like this. So this is who you are positionally, therefore live. And I have a cousin who was adopted later in life, and she has struggled the entire time she's been adopted with the reality that she is no longer orphaned. She is no longer without a family, but she has a family, my aunt and uncle. And she has run away time and time again, and at this point in her life, they don't really know where she is. She's out living a life of an orphan, of one estranged from her family. But that's not who she is. She's living an inconsistent life. But with regard to our spiritual lives, if you are in Christ, you are no longer orphans. You are children of the Most High God. And therefore, you should live in light of that. Live like the person Jesus says you are. You're a Christian. You have His name stamped upon you. And the main way, or one of the main ways, that you do this is by standing fast in the faith. Standing firm in the one true faith. That's what Paul says in verse 27 at the end. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's very clear here Paul is talking about unity. The word of oneness. And together, and the faith. Unity, this concept is very clear. Paul wants the Philippians to be united in the faith. But he uses these words of spirit and mind, or also translated soul. He says, standing fast in one spirit with one soul, or mind, as it's translated there. And what he's getting at there is he wants them to have not only the same intellectual contents of the faith, not just the facts of the Bible, so to speak, but he also wants them to have the same heart, or the same spirit, the same soul. He wants their thoughts as well as their will and their affections to be united. And he also says they're striving together. At the end of verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that imagery is one of contending, fighting, almost battling together for the same faith. And so this hints at the conflict that's mentioned later in our text, but the enemy at this point is not mentioned. The concept is just that they would be fighting for the same purpose. And there's really nothing that unites people more than not only a common enemy, but for the same purpose, fighting for the same goal, the same ends. And the imagery really is one of military, standing shoulder to shoulder, united together as the church. And if you think about how warfare used to be conducted, people would just line up, line by line, row by row, and just march in fields. And it was this great force as they were united together as one entity. That's the imagery here. And why is Paul pleading for unity in the Philippians' life? Well, in verse 28, he talks about opponents, persecutors. In verse 29, he talks about suffering. And in verse 30, he talks about conflict. Now, the point is, to stand fast in the face of all of these, we have to have the same intellectual contents, the same facts, the same truths of the Scripture, as well as the same heart. We have to have the same faith and stand firm in it. Now, if we think about this, if we think about being united together, yes, we have to believe the truths of the Bible, and that's good, but it's fairly generic. And so as we think about what is this unifying faith, well, we as Reformed Presbyterians helpfully have a constitution, have a confession that we've confessed together. And this helps unite us. And so I would say, have you read our Constitution? First and foremost, that would be a good place to start. This helpfully unites us as a body, as part of the visible church. But also, I would say that this is not something just to look at and set on the back burner. Oh, well, the Constitution's nice as we become members of the church or something. But this is what we, as Reformed Presbyterians, have confessed and professed to be true. And so it's helpful to be united on these things. But we are to be united, standing fast in the face of suffering. Look with me again at verse 28. He says, "And in no way, and not in any way, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." He's saying he doesn't want them to be frightened. He doesn't want them to be skittish or scared of the opponents that they face. He wants them to stand firm in the face of persecution. They were facing Roman persecution here. And these were not false teachers, but physical persecutors. And he's saying, stand fast, forward facing against those who are physical opponents against you. I just recently learned this, but I don't know if you know that in ice hockey, all the padding is in front and there's no padding in back. And so one of the things that you have to learn when you start playing ice hockey is if a puck is coming right at you at 100 plus miles an hour, not to turn your back to the puck. There's no padding. You have to stand and face it, which is against the natural inclinations of what you'd want to do if a puck is hurtling at your face. Well, that's kind of the concept here. It doesn't make a lot of sense to stand fast and stand firm against those who are coming to physically persecute the church, but that's exactly what Paul says. To not let them impress you. Don't fear them. They cannot harm you. They believe in the lie that they can stop you. That's really the concept here. But as we talk about persecutions, and we don't really face physical persecutions in our day and age, isn't it also the case that if we can stand firm in the face of physical persecution by enemies of the church, how much more can we stand fast in the face of affliction and in the face of the suffering that we face day to day? You see, it's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If we can stand even in the face of the horrible atrocities that have been done throughout the history of the world against believers, how much more can we stand in face of the momentary light afflictions that we face? You see, you must obey God, standing fast in the faith even if it means causing your suffering, that obedience results in suffering. Now, if we're talking about suffering here as a Christian, for those of you who are not Christ tonight, if you are hearing this and thinking, why on earth would I ever want to become a Christian? If you're just talking about suffering, oh, the Christian life is one of suffering and standing firm in the face of it. Well, if the Christian life is one of suffering, how much more the non-Christian life? The life not suffering in light of the hope, in light of the promise, in light of the blessings that we get to experience. And even if it does mean suffering for being a Christian, suffering for the sake of Christ, how much better is it to suffer in this life than to suffer even greater in the next? You see, suffering is a fact of everyone's life, whether we're Christians or not. But with regard to being Christian, suffering is a gift from God. That's what Paul says here. Look with me again at verse 28. It's a gift from God. He says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of their judgment, but to you of salvation, and that from God." See, God is the one who grants the suffering. And here in verse 28, Paul is talking about how it is a double sign. Standing in the face of persecution or the face of suffering is a sign that we will be delivered, and a sign that all those who stand in opposition of the gospel will be judged. In fact, suffering well is a proof that Christianity is true. Because as we suffer well for the sake of Christ, and God is the one who grants it, it becomes clear that this is a supernatural gifting. Because in the face of persecution, the goal is to intimidate people and to try to get them to stop believing, right? That's what's going on with the Philippians. The persecutors would oppose Christianity, want them to recant and not believe in Christianity. But the fact that Christians can endure it and bear up under it indicates that Christianity must be true even to the persecutors. But can you see how suffering, how affliction could be a gift? Well, it's a gift because persecution and suffering and afflictions in this life shores up our faith. It tests our faith. It produces endurance. It proves that God is supernaturally with us and enabling us to suffer. It sanctifies us and causes us to focus less and less on ourselves and more on Christ in the next life. And it frustrates Satan. As you suffer well, and if you see suffering as a gift from God, it frustrates our enemy because he can't cause you to curse God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Don't we want to frustrate Satan? But also, I think the image that we see here in verse 28, when Paul says it's a proof to the persecutors of their perdition, of their judgment, and a proof of our salvation, it is a means of winning unbelievers. If you suffer well, it's a means for the onlookers, for the world, to see something is different about you. My uncle is not a believer, and when I witnessed to him not too long ago before we left Pittsburgh, pretty directly and pretty intensely, he was going through some trials himself, and he was depressed, and his response to me of why not to believe in the gospel was, he said he knew Christians who were even more depressed than he was, who worried even more than he did, and he said, Christ doesn't do anything. You see, the world is watching, saints. The world is looking. How do you suffer? Do you suffer well, or do you worry? And are you stressed just like the rest of them? But you see, if you suffer well, the world's watching. And it's a means of bringing about conversion. But you see, the Christian life is one of believing and suffering. We've mentioned the suffering that Paul, in verse 29, he says it's a life of believing and suffering. See, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted," again, this gift of God, "it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Now, we talk about the fact that faith is a gift. And we point to Ephesians chapter 2, saying that faith is even a gracious gift to us, that God grants us faith. But how much more clearly do we need it than here? It has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him. Christ has granted you faith. He's the one that enables you to believe. And He also grants you suffering. But notice how they're interrelated. Notice how these two things, faith and suffering, are yoked together. Because our faith is strengthened. Our faith is emboldened as we suffer well. You see, real faith is the only faith that stands in the face of suffering. Dead faith, false faith, does not. And as faith and suffering are gifts of God, graces of God, you can see this with those who have been granted additional sufferings in this life. Those of you here in this congregation who have been granted more suffering than others, you have the ability to identify with others who are suffering in ways that the rest of us cannot. And that is a gracious gift from God. Well, for those of you who aren't suffering now, or haven't suffered much, you might be thinking, "Keith, what on earth are you talking about? I'm not suffering. Life is great. Life is good." Well, praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. But our lives in this life, our Christian lives, consist of hilltops and valleys, mountains and valleys. And so if things are going well, if there is much grace and goodness in your life right now, praise the Lord and thank Him for that as He's preparing you for what might be coming. Because we all suffer. And we will all suffer in this life for Christ. But through all of this, not in spite of this, but through all of this, you will be victorious. Again, Paul in verse 28 says how this is a proof of their perdition and your salvation, that suffering well, standing fast in the faith, is this double sign of our overcoming, of our victory. And in verse 30, he goes on to say, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Paul is supporting his doctrine that we will all suffer from his own life. He's saying, "You've seen me suffer when I was in Philippi, when I was thrown in prison," as we see in Acts chapter 16. And he says, "And now you hear about it in me in Rome as I'm in prison." And he's saying that we will all suffer. It's been given to all of us. But as we do, we will be victorious through it. Again, this issue that it is a proof of our deliverance as we suffer well. The Christian life is one of victorious suffering, whereas the non-Christian life is one of defeated suffering. Suffering not with a purpose. You see, Christ is the one who gives to us suffering that we might decrease and that He might increase. And as we think about victorious Christian suffering, my mind is always drawn to the victorious Christian suffering of Jesus Christ. He victoriously suffered. And as we see in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5, you know it all too well, but listen. Listen to the victorious suffering. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed." And as we think about the sufferings of Christ, and as we think about how He was victorious through it, and it was in the purpose of that that produced Him overcoming our sin and giving us His righteousness, that He also stands as an example to us. And isn't the Christian life one of union with Him? And as we embrace Him more and more, and as we become closer to Christ, we cannot expect to embrace Him more closely and not get some of His bloodstains on our garments. Because the Christian life is patterned after Christ Himself. But isn't it interesting that in the early churches that they made their church buildings in the shape of crosses? That the architects understood this, that you'll see the sides of the churches go out with little annexes because it's a shape of a cross. And they understood that they, as the congregation, were being molded after the shape of Christ in the shape of the cross. And it is only through suffering that we are victorious in this life. And so as you suffer, as you are afflicted, as you can be assured that you will be afflicted in this life, are you seeing the purposes in it? Are you suffering joyfully and suffering well, knowing that it is through it that you will have victory, not in spite of it? On this very issue, John Calvin helpfully writes, "Oh, if this persuasion were effectually inwrought in our minds that affections are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in our piety?" Do you see suffering as a benefit? Because it is a means of bringing about God's purposes. And can you say, along with the psalmist, "It was good that I should be afflicted, that I might learn your statutes"? Can you really confess that? Can you really profess that? Because if you can, not only can you stand firm no matter what happens to you in this life, but you will understand that it is through every circumstance in your life that you will be victorious, that you are an overcomer because of the Lord Jesus Christ working in you. So remember, stand firm in the faith through suffering, knowing that you will be victorious. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, it's true that we don't like suffering. We don't like affliction. We don't like the uncomfortable position of being mocked for being a Christian or being persecuted for Christ. And Lord, we know that we are not taught in Your Word to pray for suffering. We are not to desire it in the sense that we are to pray for faith or pray for Your goodness and Your grace in our lives. But Lord, we know that as You give it, that You are using it for Your good purposes. And so, Lord, may we see Your glory through it. May we understand that this is the pattern of life that Christ has demonstrated to us. And yes, Lord, we long to know Him more and more, even in His sufferings, as Paul says later in this blessed book of Your Word. So, Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight. May You fix our eyes on Jesus Christ in every circumstance of our life. And it is in His precious name that we pray. Amen. If you would turn with